Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 7, that's page 812 in the Pew Bibles, if that's what you happen to be using. We will begin reading with verse 24 through the end of chapter 7 in just a minute. Back in 2012, our family was living in a rental home in the town where I was ministering at the time in North Carolina. But we wanted to become homeowners, and this would be for the first time in our life together, and we wanted to stop being home renters. And so we began talking with our landlord about the possibility of purchasing the home that we were currently renting from him. Well, things seemed to be moving toward that reality until we had the home inspection done, and the home inspection revealed that the foundation was in pretty bad shape, and actually a few places. The house was built back in the 50s, and well, for some of you younger people, and maybe for some of you who dwell in homes that are quite old, I guess I need to be more specific. The house was built back in the early 1950s. Those who built it didn't have the same code requirements that houses are held to today. And so there were some things that weren't done very well and when they were laying the foundation for this house. And so those things needed updating and they needed repairing. And those repair costs would have been exorbitant. And so that was a deal killer for us. So we moved on. Well, the house that we really liked next was built in the 70s, the 1970s, that is, and its foundation seemed to be up to snuff, except there were some significant cracks in one of the cinder block walls on one end of the crawl space. But the current homeowners, years before putting the home on the market, they had noticed these cracks. They had called a foundation repair company to come out to assess the problem and to fix the problem that caused the cracks. And this company had given the homeowners written certifications that their engineers had signed off on, and that certification guaranteed the foundation of that home for the life of the structure. Well, that was good enough for us. And so that's where we lived until we moved to pursue my next pastoral call. So one foundation was sound, the other was not. One foundation could be trusted, the other one could not. And the whole house would literally stand or crumble based on the soundness of its foundation. Well, this morning, Jesus brings us to the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse after verse, section after section, Jesus has been laying before us what discipleship to him and to his kingdom looks like. And verse after verse and section after section, Jesus has shown us that he knows really what life is like when you have to live down here in the trenches. He showed us that he knows that life tempts us to think that we can work our way to God. That he shows that life is, he knows that life is full of grief and pain, that full of people who've been treated harshly, full of conflict and persecution, full of anger and lust and carelessness with our words, full of that pull for us to take vengeance into our own hands. Jesus has shown us that he knows how easy and natural it is for us to be hypocrites, even in our praying and our fasting. How easy it is to be anxious about everything under the sun. How easy it is to be judgmental toward other people. How easy it is to forget about asking God for those things that we need. But Jesus hasn't simply described to us these hard things. He's also prescribed a way through these hard things. He's prescribed the way of discipleship, a way of living that isn't just one more collection of rule-keeping where we're guaranteed to fail from the start, but a way of living that shows us how we can stay close to him. And the way he's laid out for us so that we can stay close to him is summed up in a single word, obedience. But before we get too far into what we mean by obedience, let's read these ending verses to this most famous sermon. It's like we're going to read verses 24 to 29, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to show us how to stay close to the Lord Jesus. Hear now the word of God taken from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, starting with verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come and desire to sit before you this morning, before your word, and we desire for it to warn us, to exhort us, to encourage us, to lift us up, to motivate us. Father, all these things are not possible in the exercise of what a man does. But none of it is hard when the Holy Spirit moves and works. And so, Father, would you give us the Holy Spirit who is active and moving and changing us as the word is preached and received this morning. Change the preacher and the people, Father, and from one degree of glory into another, that we might be more like Christ. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we have to do is chase away the sort of the big bad boogeyman that's attached itself to that word that I mentioned, obedience. We hear the word obey, and we think of rules that are harsh and joyless. We hear obey, and we think legalistic Pharisees and self-righteousness and adding to our burdens that we're already saddled with. But are those the same impulses that we get when we read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Do we read the Sermon on the Mount and we think obedience is self-righteous when we hear, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Do we think obedience is harsh when we hear, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy? Do we think obedience is hypocritical when we hear Jesus say, don't pray like the hypocrites? But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Do we think that the blessings of obedience are joyless when they include things like inheriting the earth and receiving mercy and being comforted and seeing God and being satisfied and being called the sons of God and possessing the kingdom of heaven? But does all this make obedience sound harsh and self-righteous and joyless and hypocritical? That kind of rule keeping. Of course it doesn't. This is, I imagine, why Jesus paints this helpful picture in verse 24 and 25, that obedience to his words, that's the smart move. It's an invitation to a banquet, not to some joyless, harsh, burdensome task. Obedience to living Jesus' way, he says, is like building a house on a rock. And that's the wise way because life is full of storms, isn't it? That's what Jesus tells us. That's the wise way to build your house on a rock because life is full of storms. Life is full of trials that feels like torrential rains and rushing floodwaters and gale force winds. You lose a job, or a child gets a bad diagnosis, or a parent dies, or a spouse replaces you with a younger version or with a richer version, or the cancer comes back, or your new boss seems like she's trying to get you fired, or an ailment leaves you disabled. Life is full of storms that don't care how little we might have in our bank account, storms that don't care how lonely and isolated we feel, storms that don't care even whether we just finished enduring another really harsh storm. And it's those storms that will test whether we have built the house of our lives on a wise foundation or not. And Jesus tells us that the foundation he's calling us to, that the building of that foundation has two parts, hearing and doing. And both are crucial to the building of the house of our lives on a wise foundation. Now, first, we have the hearing of Jesus' words. We can't do Jesus' words in our lives unless we've heard them. The idea of hearing Jesus' words means that we have to do more than merely have our eardrums stimulated by the sound waves of someone speaking those words. Hearing involves taking his words into our lives, learning them and studying them and becoming familiar with them and cherishing them. Now, for all those who maybe here this morning, or maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you like Jesus, but you kind of prefer to pick and choose what best fits your life. The call to hear Jesus' words, well, that ought to catch your attention. If you outright reject Jesus' words, or even if you decide to pick and choose which words you'll embrace, then you aren't hearing Jesus. What you are doing is setting yourself up as the ultimate judge of truth. But if you're editing and you're being selective with which words you'll admit to your own little sort of canon of truth, then the words cease to be Jesus' words and they become your words, because they're only there because you're the final editor and the words are in your life because you've given them permission to be there. And if that fits how you approach the words of Jesus, then you aren't hearing him. But for those of us on the other end of the spectrum, and who want to take into our lives all of Jesus' words, we want to swallow them all, hook, line, and sinker. And there remains a danger for us here as well. And it can be that we get enamored with Bible study. We can attend a Sunday school class and study Genesis and go to worship and hear a sermon series on Matthew's gospel and go to Wednesday night Bible study on Second and learn about Second Chronicles. And there's a Saturday morning prayer breakfast that's reading through the book Gentle and Lowly. And we can enroll in an online study course about the book of Hebrews. And we can listen to a sermon series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in our car to and from work. We can saturate our lives with hearing and more hearing and more hearing. And we can soak it all up, and we can end up at the very end of things self-deceived. We can end up deceiving ourselves into thinking that we are obeying through so much study. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with studying the Word, where there's nothing wrong with lots of studying of God's Word. But if we aren't doing the words of Jesus, if we are only allowing the words of Jesus to guide our mind and our emotions, and His words aren't moving us to do the will of the Father in some way, then we are failing to truly hear the words of Jesus. And this is why Jesus makes the doing part of His words explicit. The doing part of discipleship to Jesus is what demonstrates our trust. The thing that we trust in, that's the foundation on which we build the house of our lives. And it's the foundation that will be our security when those storms that we talked about, when the storms of life slam into us. And rest assured, it's not a if the storms slam into us, it's the when the storms, because they are coming. Notice, however, that Jesus in no way tells us that the foundation prevents the storms from coming. Embracing a life that's discipled to Jesus, it doesn't produce some kind of like force field that surrounds us and protects us from the trouble and the disaster and the suffering any more than the foundation of your house protects your house from the storms beating on them. The foundation doesn't protect us from the storm. It keeps us secure in the midst of it. It keeps us secure so that we are still standing when the storm is over. This is what hearing and doing the words of Jesus brings to us, that security in the midst of the storm. And actually, if we want to get a decent picture of what that looks like sort of at the grassroots level, like in the trenches, just consider the Psalms as a whole, all 150 of them, and the full sweep of the Psalter. Psalm 1 starts us out. It's talking about the blessings of making God's word a part of your life. It sets before us these two separate possible destinies that are possible. It contrasts the destinies of the righteous with that of the wicked. And so we get it. Righteousness is the hearing and the doing of God's word, and that leads to life, and wickedness leads to destruction. But then we can't even get past the first two verses of Psalm 2, and already we find the nations raging against God. We get into Psalm 3, and the very opening verse has a very personal cry in Psalm 3. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me, the psalmist says. And on, in psalm after psalm, storms crash in to the psalmist's life, and they threaten to sweep away those who are writing these songs and prayers. We see the full scope of human emotion exhibited in the Psalms, where there's anger over the success of the wicked. There's gut-wrenching pain over betrayal by those who are close to the psalmist. There's the feeling of being abandoned by God. There's the darkness of feeling just completely disoriented and not knowing which way is up because of the struggles of life. And we get to Psalm 88, which is pretty close to the center of the Psalter. In Psalm 88, there is the only psalm with no ray of light. There's no note of thanksgiving. There's no happy ending in sight. And it ends with words, "My companions have become darkness." Or I like the way the old NIV translates it. It says, "Darkness is my closest companion." Now, throughout the Psalter, it's not all grim and destruction. Throughout the Psalter, we do find rays of light. We do find seasons of thanksgiving and great songs of praise. We do find that God puts a new song in our mouths and He gives us a firm place to stand. And so while the Psalms, they don't sugarcoat real life, they also don't turn us into cynics who think that all of life is just grit and grist and suffering in the dark. And then we get to the end of the Psalter. And those last five psalms that we find there, there is this explosion of praise. And each of those closing five psalms begins with the most untranslated word in the history, probably, of human language. And that word is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The full sweep of the Psalms gives us a pretty decent picture of what a life of hearing and doing the words of Jesus might look like for a person. Trusting in the foundation of Jesus' words gives us a firm place to stand in this life, and in this life will one day yield to that day when all of life's storms have ceased their raging, when all the addictions and the cancers and the child abuse and the marital strife and the job loss and the wicked leaders and the ruined dreams and the loneliness and the sickness and even death itself is no more. And that day there will come a giant in every possible language, hallelujah. But Jesus, He doesn't end His sermon, interestingly enough, this way. He doesn't end with a giant hallelujah, because His sermon meets us in the middle of life, not once all the suffering is over. Jesus doesn't end His Sermon on the Mount through celebrating how the wise foundation is built. He ends His sermon, if you will, with a giant crash. For in verses 26 and 27, Jesus turns our attention away from how to build that wise foundation of the house and turns it to what the house looks like when it's built on the foolish foundation. As He turns our attention to the foolish builder, He uses some pretty strong language. The Greek word that's translated foolish in verse 26, that Greek word is where we get our word moron from. And so we could read it, everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them will be like a moron who built his house on the sand. That's not exactly the first answer that comes to mind when you answer that famous question, what would Jesus do? Well, he might call someone a moron. Well, I'll joking aside, remember though that Jesus in our passage is not just in this one, but in all passages, is an equal opportunity offender. He doesn't narrow the scope of who's in the crosshairs. He doesn't say, if you white collar folks hear my words and don't do them. He doesn't say, if you Republicans or if you Democrats hear my words but don't do them. He doesn't even say, if you non-Christians hear my words but don't do them. No, he doesn't narrow it at all. Jesus says to us, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a moron who builds his house on the sand. Every one of us is in the crosshairs here. Every pickup truck driving, MAGA hat wearing citizen and every Prius driving elitist urbanite citizen is in the crosshairs here. Every sophisticated atheist and every backwards fundamentalist, every unvaccinated maskless Presbyterian minister in his pulpit and every live stream only mask wearing vaccinated boosted congregation member is in the crosshairs. We are all part of Jesus's everyone. It is to every last one of us that Jesus's warning goes out to about building houses on sand. But notice there's something implied in what Jesus is saying here about fools building houses on the sand. He's telling us foolish people can build houses. Sometimes foolish people can build quite elaborate houses. There is such a thing as sophisticated unbelief. There is such a thing as highly reasoned disobedience. This applies to the anthropology professor on the university campus who's constructed a complex view of history to allow him to dismiss the words of Jesus as early Christian myth-making. It applies to the theological precisionist who uses reading stacks of books on doctrine and theology to excuse him from doing something about the issues of social injustice in his community. It applies to the social justice warrior who thinks his attending to the issues of racism and poverty allows him to ignore the sexual ethic that Jesus gives to us. All of us have a propensity in one way or another to hear some of Jesus' words and to do those while excusing ourselves from taking Jesus seriously in other areas. And we have to be honest with where we are tempted to just ignore the words of Jesus. Because brothers and sisters, anything in our lives and anyone in our lives that encourages us to dismiss or to minimize or to explain away what Jesus is telling us both to hear and to do, that thing or that person is something that's trying to pull us from being founded on solid rock to being founded on sand. And so we need to look at the end of things that Jesus names for us this morning, the fact that the same storm happens to both houses, to both the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand. It's the same winds, the same rains, the same floodwaters happen to both. The same kinds of troubles and tragedies and trauma happen to both Christian and non-Christian, happen to both the fool and the wise. They happen to both kinds of houses. The difference between the two houses is this. When the storm passes, there is only one left standing. There is only one trustworthy foundation to build on, and that foundation is a person and not primarily a collection of propositions. Certainly, the propositions can't be separated from the person. The teaching can't be separated from the teacher. But the foundation is a trust in the person of Jesus. It's a trust where we say, yes, Jesus, all that you say, we will do. All that you say, we will believe. And we do so because you are the one who said so. So just if you just look at those two closing verses of Matthew 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The people aren't amazed so much at the content of the teaching as much as they are amazed at the authority of the teacher. It's the authority of the teacher that gives the content of the teaching its power. When Jesus wanted to empower the sufferer and the oppressed and the beat down and the outcast, he could have appealed to the Psalms, like we talked about already this morning. But Jesus didn't. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." When Jesus wanted to make the scribes and the theologians who were there in the crowd, when he wanted to make them squirm in their seats and kind of scratch their heads and wonder what was going on, he could have dazzled them with long quotations from the Torah or really complicated conundrums and questions firing at them. But he didn't. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus wanted to apply the law to the average person, he could have appealed to centuries worth of commentary that Jewish rabbis had already laid down by the time Jesus came along. But that's not what he did. Jesus said, "I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And when Jesus wanted to paint a picture of the only two possible foundations upon which our lives could be built, he could have quoted everything from Proverbs to prophets, but he didn't. He said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." The authority of Jesus throughout the sermon was plain. It was evident to all who were willing to listen, all who were willing to have ears to hear. But there is one other place. There's many places in the Gospel of Matthew where his authority rises up and is recognized. But there is another place in the Gospel of Matthew where he himself makes it explicit, where the authority of Jesus comes up front and center. But to get to that place, we have to go through suffering and death, and we have to become witnesses to his authority as a resurrected king. And for that place where Jesus himself makes plain his own authority, that's in Matthew chapter 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He returns to the very region where he's preached this Sermon on the Mount. He returns to the region of Galilee. And it's there in Matthew 28 where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so, founded on the authority of the one who holds all authority, we go and we baptize and we teach all that Jesus has commanded us. Standing in the authority that Jesus' own listeners recognized in him, we hear Jesus' words and we do them. And in the hearing and the doing of Jesus' words, then we call for others to join us, to stand on the only firm foundation that can be found in this life of trouble and storm. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come as your children here at the end of the preached word, having heard the call of the Lord Jesus to both hear his words and to do them. And help us to see that as a matter that makes our hearts glad, that we love to return to the blessings of your Beatitudes, that we love to return to the warnings against hypocrisy and judgmental spirits, the encouragement to come and ask you for things. Father, help us to be these kinds of people who do these words that Jesus has spoken to us, that we might bring you glory, that others might see our good works and give glory to you who are in heaven. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.